Morning, everyone. It's a delight to be here. I'd heard of St Alf's before I came down to Melbourne, and I have a number of friends here. I haven't bought the T-shirt, but I do own the book, and so it's nice to be here with you. It was great to get the invitation from Peter, and although I have to say I was a bit confused about the invitation when I got it. The invitation came, and I was told I'd be speaking about sexual immorality. A bit like asking a friend to help you move, and he comes over and you say to him, "Oh, thanks so much for your help. Would you mind just clearing out the asbestos out of the shed?" So I have to say, sexual immorality is not exactly my first choice of subject. I'm kind of envious of the preacher next week who gets to talk about sex in marriage, but that's where we are. In fact, if you were after an ality sermon, I could have given you one on hospitality. And then if you wanted something more academic, we could have done orality. Anyone know what that means? It's where certain cultures are not into reading and writing so much as to hearing and speaking, which is true of the ancient world. That would have been okay. And my favourite, I would have very happily given you a sermon on punctuality. But I guess that's what happens with expository preaching when you move through a text like 1 Corinthians. There's no avoiding certain subjects, is there? And that's a great thing. We hear the whole counsel of God. If we were just left it up to the preachers to beat their own drums and ride out their hobby horses, we'd miss very important parts of God's word and how it addresses us in our lives. It's certainly true the text we have before us is about sexual immorality. In fact, in the TNIV, the heading before verse 12 is exactly that, sexual immorality. And if you were listening to the reading, in verse 9, it talks about the sexually immoral, and then verses 12 to 17 are all about prostitution. Verse 15 makes that clear, where Paul says, "Shall I take members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute?" And verse 18 issues the command to flee sexual immorality. So that's the topic before us, forced on us by the passage. It's actually a very difficult passage in all sorts of ways. If you're listening when it was read, if you've looked at it before. When I was writing the commentary with my friend Roy Champer over those years, this was a bit I was assigned, and I left it till the very end. It was the last passage I wrote on. But in the end, it says some remarkable things about sexual behaviour, which I think are very important, and it's remarkably theological. It talks about these great truths of the Christian faith and applies them to our very everyday lives. It also gives some sober warnings, but I think there's some encouragement there too. Now, of course, there's a great distance between our world on the subject of sexual ethics and behaviour and the first century world, and we need to kind of sketch that in before we start, I think. So in very broad brushstroke terms, up until the 1960s, the Christian view of sexual behaviour was pretty much accepted in society. It was quite dominant. Sex was for marriage. You didn't have sex until you got married. To have sex outside of marriage was adultery. And for some younger ones, it may surprise you, homosexuality to some extent was actually illegal, and prostitution was illegal. Now, of course, not everyone adhered to these norms of behaviour, but they were widely known, and it was true that the notion of sexual immorality was much more accepted. In the 60s, we had what's called the sexual revolution, where many of these social mores were overturned. So cohabiting before marriage became the norm. Once it was living in sin, now it's much more accepted. Multiple sexual partners is very common. Adultery is still frowned on, but it's kind of been downgraded to cheating. Sounds like you had an extra card under the table when you were playing, and prostitution, of course, has been legalised, and it's only disapproved of in terms of the exploitation of women. So what was happening in Corinth? This is kind of the first step in Bible study I tell students. It's called Minding the Gap. You ever been on the London Underground? They say, mind the gap. We've got to notice the difference between our day and the days of the Bible before we take the step and join the dots, if you like, to our lives. What was happening in Corinth? In the ancient world, outside of Jewish and Christian circles, it was quite common to have sex with your wife for procreation, for having children. But that wasn't meant to be hot sex. Excuse my bluntness at points in the sermon, it's just unavoidable. But sex for pleasure was a different thing you did. You did that with prostitutes of all sorts, with unmarried women, with boys, with men, and so on. Men typically had multiple sexual partners. These are pagan men, as the Corinthians were, of course. And they married in their mid-20s, and they usually married virgin women in their mid-teens. So it's a remarkably different day to ours in that sense. You had a sermon on chapter 5 a few weeks ago, I expect, and there we saw sexual immorality mentioned as well. See in verse 1 if you've got a Bible. It's actually reported there is sexual immorality. A man has his father's wife. So sexual immorality there was the case of incest. A man was cohabiting or sleeping with his stepmother. And then we have a bit of an aside in 6:1-11 where Paul addresses their law court activity. They were taking each other to courts. The church in Corinth was a mess, as you can see. And then in 6:12-20, Paul deals with prostitution, which is where I'd like to start, and then come back to the general warning in 9-11. I wonder what you would say to a man in the congregation who was using prostitutes. It's not just an academic question. I have a friend who used prostitutes, and he's back in Sydney, and he's still working through those issues with his wife. I think in response to sexual immorality, we tend to do three things. We talk about being faithful to your partner if you're married. We talk about the notion of objectifying men or women, depending on who you are, objectifying and treating as an object another human being. And we also talk about the kind of detrimental psychological effects of obsessive lust and casual sexual experience. What's interesting in this passage is that Paul doesn't do much of that, although the first bit is quite current and sounds quite modern, which we'll see in a moment. But what he talks about is some big theological truths, some big doctrines. He talks about the resurrection of Christ, being united with Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the kingdom of God. So I don't know if that would be your conversations. The first thing to notice about this text is it's quite surprising. It deals with these lofty truths. Now, it'd be great, wouldn't it, if we could listen in to the conversation in Corinth and find out what these men were saying. Why did they think it was okay to use prostitutes? Well, it's one of those wonderful passages in the Bible where we can. So if you look at verse 12, it's in inverted commas. I have the right to do anything, you say. And then Paul repeats that. I have the right to do anything. Now, in the original, there are no inverted commas. But I think the translators have done the right thing here. They've seen that Paul corrects this first statement. So he says, but, not everything is beneficial. Then he says, but I will not be mastered by anything. So I think Paul is probably quoting the Corinthians, or at least summarising their view, those men who attempted to use prostitutes. I have a right to do anything is actually amazingly current. It's the kind of thing people say today, isn't it? Especially on sexual ethics. There was a column in a Fairfax newspaper some years ago called The Moral Maze. It was written from a secular perspective, and it dealt with the kind of conundrums of modern life, and personal autonomy was consistently the theme that came through. The old authorities of the church and society have slipped away in most people's lives, and you're just left with yourself. I have a right to do anything. Well, Paul offers a helpful critique of that view. First of all, as you can see, he says, but not everything is beneficial. Beneficial for whom? Well, the word beneficial is actually used later in the letter, in chapter 12, where Paul says that what happens in church is meant to be for the common good, for the benefit of others. And I think that's what he has in mind here. Not everything is beneficial for others. The use of prostitutes, like any form of sexual immorality, is not just an issue of merely personal ethics. It has an impact on other people. Not beneficial. It's kind of a major understatement of almost British proportions. At this point, like when I was a student in Cambridge, you'd hear this terrible paper in the seminar, and the professor would say afterwards, it didn't quite hit the mark. Which, what she really meant was, it was rubbish. So that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, it's not beneficial. I mean, it's a bit like saying investing in Lehman Brothers before the GFC is not beneficial. Not studying for your exams if you're a student, not beneficial. If a policeman pulls over a drunk driver in an accident and arrests him and says being drunk and driving, it's not beneficial. What Paul really means is it's disastrous. Now, this comes through, very interestingly, I don't know if you saw it, there were two articles in the newspaper, in a Fairfax newspaper this week, on prostitution. There was one by a woman who basically said, pretty woman is a myth. Prostitution wreaks terrible havoc in people's lives. Not only for the prostitutes, but for the men who use the prostitutes, there's a great cost. This woman's partner had been using prostitutes for years, and in the end, it cost them their relationship. These are her words. She says, men who have sex with prostitutes jeopardise their romantic relationships, families, and work. You can see the kind of network of relationships. It's very true. So much for I have a right to do anything I want. Visiting prostitutes comes at a heavy cost. This man's whole life unravelled. It's not beneficial, let's say. I think Paul's point is very similar. You may think you have you're free to do anything, but some things will have an effect on others. I was in a church when I was a student in the United States where one act of sexual immorality completely demolished the church. It wrought havoc in that church. Even if we have a right to do something, and as we'll see in this case, you don't have a right to visit prostitutes, but Paul starts kind of gently, we must never forget the extent to which our lives are connected to each other. C.S. Lewis talks about you don't just sail on your own, you're part of a fleet sailing through life. John Donne's great poem about someone's funeral says, don't ask for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. In other words, that the human race is connected. The whole notion of defining ourselves individually is a nonsense. We're connected to each other. And in this case, the behaviour has serious consequences for the church and for the man's relationships. Now, the second time Paul takes it on, he focuses more on the individual. He says, I have a right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything or anyone. Now, we probably think of mastery here in terms of psychological obsession, and we actually talk about sex addiction these days. And the article I read says pretty much the same thing. It says that the sexual arousal for this woman's partner came from power, having power over a woman whom he didn't have to have a relationship with, but he just used for sex. The great irony here is, Paul says, you think you're in control and have power. The reality is, you're the one under someone's power. You're the one enslaved. The fantastic nature of the prostitute is captivating, the woman says in the article. You'll be taken captive. So Paul counters the arrogant Corinthian claims to their masterful independence, I can do anything I want, with this ironic assertion that actually their freedom will lead to a form of bondage. Far from being a master, they are mastered themselves. And this is the tragic irony of sin in so many cases. Sin is not just guilt, but a power that can enslave us. Jesus said this beautifully himself. He said, the one who sins is a slave of sin, in John 8. So why is going to prostitutes and sexual immorality a bad idea? The first reason is because of the consequences socially and for the individual. The second reason, in verses 13 and 14, is because of the resurrection. This is a really odd one. And when you first read this, you think to yourself, what's this got to do with it? You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both. This is still part of the Corinthian excuses or rationalisation for using prostitutes. You think to yourself, well, what's food in the stomach got to do with it? Well, basically, the Corinthians, if you read between the lines, were saying the stomach is of no use unless you eat. And basically, eating is just a natural thing. It's an appetite. The body is of no use unless you have sex. And it's of no use unless you do so. And in the end, it doesn't matter because God's going to destroy them both. They had a dualistic worldview where God's only really concerned about the spiritual bit of me. He doesn't care about my body. So how does Paul counter this? It's very interesting. He points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See in verse 14, by his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and you can put in brackets, bodily. Because that's when we get to chapter 15, if you ever get there in your sermon series, that's exactly what Paul says. God raised Jesus in a body, and he'll raise us bodily too. And you wonder, with what kind of body? Well, that's what half the chapter's about that. So you can read that for yourself. The Corinthians probably believed that just as food is meant for the stomach, sexual activity is meant for the body. Sex is just another appetite. Again, this one is incredibly current. People today routinely say sex is just a bodily function. And some streams of psychology actually think not to have sex is unhealthy. Now, the interesting thing this week is that the article by the woman who lost her partner to prostitution, the newspaper published an article by a prostitute a few days later. It was published just yesterday in response. Am I the only person who reads this kind of thing? The prostitute's article is entitled, Why I'm Happy to Be a Sex Worker. And much of what she says fits this slogan pretty well. Food for the stomach, the body for sex. Sex workers provide sexual services. It is a pure and legitimate economic transaction. Notice the word pure. It's an interesting use of words. Like the woman working in your local hardware store, sex workers are purely, it's repeated, involved in a business. There's nothing to it. Body is just a bodily desire. Honey, I'm off to the hardware store. It's no different. In fact, it would be quite a good brothel advertisement to use the slogan, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, ... And I think it's remarkable that Paul deals with it. Now, Paul's response is that the body is not meant for sexual immorality. It's meant for something else, namely for communion with and the service of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord, Jesus, is in favour of the body. So this is an important point, friends. It's easy for us to kind of think our main spiritual life is in terms of praying, reading, singing, those kind of things that don't involve much bodily activity. The truth is very different. God is concerned not just with your mouth, but with your hands and your feet, and if I can put it indelicately, with your genitals. At first blush, this seems a distraction. The reality is it's right on the money. Now, Paul attaches the significance he does to the body through the resurrection of Jesus. The body is not insignificant and transient. On the contrary, your body, if you believe in Christ, will be raised. And that should have an effect on how you use it now. Some of the Corinthians were saying, it's okay for me to have sex with prostitutes. I can do whatever I like with my body. Paul says, I don't think so. The word body actually appears. If you have a look when you go home, and if we had a big enough screen, you can see the whole passage. But the whole passage uses the word body 7 times in 9 verses. And Paul climaxes with this, honour God with your body. So how we behave with our bodies is of great significance. It's not a minor thing. So far, 2 reasons not to go to prostitutes. 1 is because of it's not beneficial and you'll be mastered. And secondly, because of the resurrection. The third one is because of our union with Christ, verses 15 to 17. Now, Paul says, do you not know, several times in the passage, and he kind of gets het up and he moves from Britain to the Mediterranean in his style of communication. He gets a lot more direct. So when he says, "Do you not know?" he's not kind of saying, "Oh, have you ever thought of this?" He's saying, "If you of course you know, and if you did know, you wouldn't be in this pickle." And he cites Genesis 2:24 to back up what he's saying. See the little words in quotation marks? "The two will become one flesh." This is not Paul quoting the Corinthians. This is Paul quoting Genesis 2:24. "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It's a marriage text. So it's interesting, isn't it? So what Paul is trying to say is there's something about sexual activity that gives it of a great import. Namely, it's unique in some respect. It's about a union. But it's interesting, he doesn't tell the Corinthians, "You can't sleep with a prostitute, you can't have union with a prostitute because you're in union with your wife." Some of them must have been married, I imagine. He says, rather, "You can't have union with a prostitute because you're in union with Christ. You're married to Christ," is what he's saying. "Whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit," not in flesh, of course, but in spirit. And then Paul asks incredulously, back in verse 15, I think, "Shall I then take members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Shall I take," and this is the kind of image, "shall I take, tear from Christ his limbs and organs and make them the limbs and organs of a prostitute?" It's a kind of what the moment in Paul's response. "What were you thinking? Never," is what Paul says. So what this does is to underscore the serious nature of sex. Now, when I was a university student at one of the colleges at the university, the young men would try and sleep with as many of the new women as came along. That's what you do, apparently. And when they would pass each other in the corridor after these acts, do you think they thought it was just passing irrelevant? They didn't. Why did they look down? Why at the meals would they not look at each other? Because sex is more than just a physical act. There's a bonding going on. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "I betrothed you to one husband so that you might have a pure devotion to the Lord rather than a pure economic transaction, a pure devotion to Christ." So three reasons why not to go to prostitutes in verse 12. Because the consequences are disastrous. Because of the resurrection of Christ, which confirms the importance of our bodies. Because we are united with Christ, which rules out other unions. And then fourthly, in verses 18 to 20, Paul says, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. And then back to verse 19, do you not know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? It's interesting that Paul calls the Spirit the Holy Spirit, because that's what is entailed by his presence in us, that we would live holy lives. And then Paul says probably the most objectionable thing in the whole letter in our modern / postmodern world. It's at the end of verse 19 there. You are not your own. This strikes directly at the notion of personal autonomy. You don't belong to yourself. You can't do whatever you like. How does he know that? Because you were bought at a price and you weren't cheap. It costs the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, honour God with your body. Now, I can't skip verse 18 because it's probably one of the bigger puzzles in the letter, where Paul says, all other sins people commit are outside their bodies. Those who sin sexually sin against their bodies. So you think to yourself, well, surely gluttony, drunkenness, for example, they'd be against your body, wouldn't they? Well, I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's seeing sexual sin as uniquely body joining, as he's talked about with reference to that text in Genesis 2:24, uniquely body defiling. Sexual immorality is a sin against the Christian's body's rightful ownership under the authority of Christ the Lord as a temple of the Spirit purchased by God. It's almost Trinitarian, isn't it? So what should we do, friends, about sexual immorality? Paul says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. It's a strong word to flee, isn't it? He doesn't say resist it, fight it, take your time, find some way around it, don't go too far with it, just deal with it. He says to flee it. In the Bible, you flee only a few things. Literally, you're meant to flee someone who's trying to kill you, which is probably a good idea. You flee snakes, and you flee in time of warfare. But interesting, there are only three sins in the New Testament you're meant to flee: idolatry, greed, and here we have sexual immorality. Joseph fled Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. Her sexual advances, he fled and left his coat behind. Three times in that chapter it says he fled. And if we go back to verses 9 to 11, you'll see that a similar warning comes in verse 9. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? A very sobering warning. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, etc., will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul reminds us that sexual immorality puts in question a person's participation in the kingdom of God. Now, don't get me wrong, Paul's not condemning those who have succumbed to temptation and repented. He's warning so-called brothers whose lifestyle is completely in that direction of the kind of thing we've been talking about. He actually lists other things that will exclude you from the kingdom of God if you pursue them relentlessly. And it's interesting, if you go to the next slide, you'll see some of them. Greedy's in there. So the Bible's not homophobic. On the contrary, it lists greed along with the sins mentioned earlier. Now, sexual immorality is a kind of umbrella term. If you go back to the previous slide, you'll see other sexual sins are mentioned here. Adultery, and then male prostitutes practicing homosexuals. Difficult words to translate. The new NIV actually translates that as, if I can find it, men who have sex with men. And I think that's what it's talking about. I don't think male prostitutes is right. I think they've tried to get that in from the context. But either way, it is prohibiting homosexual activity. Now don't hear this wrong either, friends. It's not saying that those with the same sex attraction are excluded from the kingdom of God, but those who pursue same sex as a lifestyle are in danger of being excluded, as are adulterers, as are the greedy. So, friends, why must we flee sexual immorality? Because the social and personal consequences are disastrous. Because we will be raised from the dead in our bodies like Christ. Because we are united with Christ. Because we are the temple. And because those who persist will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know where you stand on these things. I imagine there are at least three or four groups here this morning. There'll be a group that are not engaged in sexual immorality and are not tempted to do so. And this is an encouraging sermon and word, I hope, for you, that you've made the right choice. There are those who are tempted to, and perhaps those who are already involved in sexual immorality. The word this morning to you, friends, is don't be deceived. Kidding yourself is a bad way to be. I have a plaid jacket I used to wear to work. I thought it was great. I thought it looked really nice. One day I asked the lady at the front desk whether I should wear that tomorrow for some filming we had to do. And she said, well, makes you look like an old grandfather. So that's what's happening here, friends. If you're engaged in sexual immorality, you're deceived. In the end, it will not be good for you. It will not be beneficial. You're not the one in charge. You're actually entrapped. The thrills might be great, but the risks are greater. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, friends, if you're in that situation, today's a kind of wake-up call for you. Talk to someone, a trusted friend or one of the staff, after the service and get some help, because it's a difficult thing to deal with on your own. And to take seriously Paul's call to flee sexual immorality will take something special. Then there may be some people here who are considering Christianity, who aren't believers and are thinking about the whole deal. What have you heard today? Well, I hope you've heard how the Bible gives us realistic and helpful advice on how to live our lives. It exposes the folly of human sin. I hope you'll realise what it means to be a Christian is to have a break with the past and in the present, to have this intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, to be his temple of the Holy Spirit, to be purchased by God, in the future to look forward to an inheritance and to be raised bodily. And I hope too you'll take the encouragement from the rest of verse 11 that no matter what you've been involved in the past or in the present, there is for you hope to be washed, sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Amen. I think you're right that the change of language says something about the situation. I mean, I do read these articles because someone told me, a friend of mine said that in my writing and scholarship, I trade in human misery. So I basically write about greed and sexual immorality and so on. There is a sense in which the question is raised quite often in the media, not just about sexual immorality, but the notion of monogamy is also raised. You get articles every few months about polyamory, is that what it's called, where there's usually a man with several women. And when I read them, it's amazing. Everyone I've read, it doesn't work. So you get someone advocating this, and they say, well, actually, one of my partners is really unhappy with this. You think you might think about that. And then the whole idea of open marriages, too, it comes up regularly. There are only really two kinds of sex in the Bible. There's sex with your spouse, which some lucky preacher will talk about next week. And there's sexual immorality. That's it.
Other questions?
Thank you, Brian. You were just pointing out that Paul emphasises the union with Christ. He seems to jump over the union with your wife. And he probably, I mean, I know he covers that elsewhere. But, yeah, yep. Can you just comment on that?
Well, it wasn't just me. He jumps over it. So, but he does deal with it when he gets to chapter 7, if I can just steal some thunder from next week. It's just a beautiful picture of mutual belonging that we have in marriage. Now, in the ancient world, you had a very strict system of patriarchy. It was very common. So the head of the family, the male, owned everyone's body in the family. So Paul says in the early verses of chapter 7, the wife's body does not belong to her, it belongs to her husband. And you think, well, that's just what they thought in the ancient world. But then he says, the husband's body belongs to his wife, which is just revolutionary. It's the first time anyone said in the ancient world that the wife owns the husband's body. Now, sexual property and ownership is, of course, a really dangerous thing. You get these terrible stories coming up in the media every few months or every few years where some male has used his daughters for sexual activity and so on, and because he kind of owns them. But you can take that notion of ownership in an erotic, affectionate context, as it does in the Song of Songs, where it says, my beloved is mine and I am his. So there's a mutual belonging in the sexual relationship, and it's based on Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one. So come back next week.
You could comment on the definition of greed, please.
Okay, sure, I have a couple of books which are available. Yeah, so now it's interesting, isn't it? In that list of people who are excluded from the church and the kingdom of God, the greedy's in there. You think, well, I thought greed was just kind of a private thing, it's just my attitude. Well, in Paul's and in the New Testament world, greed was much more tangible and visible, because the greedy did not share their possessions and they didn't give alms to the poor. They were the two main things you did to combat greed. You were hospitable to others. You shared what you had with others. And the church depended on that because it didn't have church buildings. If the church was going to meet, they needed some hospitable, wealthy member in order to meet. So greed's got two things. It's an insatiable grasping for more and more, never being satisfied. And you see that at the moment with Gina Rinehart's family and Len, is it Len Hancock? Is that, yep. I mean, they have buckets of money and they're fighting like cats and dogs about it. It's just bizarre. And you saw it with Mubarak in Egypt, who, when he was kicked out, they found out he had $100 billion stuffed under the mattress. Not quite, but you see what I mean? Just extraordinary. You think, what was the point? So there's this insatiable grasping. What you need to combat that is contentment. Christians have a great basis for contentment because we have a good God who's looking after us, has our best interests at heart. And then the other thing is, the other half of greed, which you've got to also think about, is this selfish retaining, selfish hoarding for yourself. And that's where contentment and generous giving and sharing is what is needed to combat greed. The other thing you want to combat greed is to get really rich. And that's to be rich towards God. I mean, not just to kill those desires for more and more and more and more, but to redirect them to something more valuable.
Brian, as I understand it, the origin of the word pornography is from the ancient practice of the writing of the prostitutes, so an encouragement to prostitution. Would you care to comment on the prevalence from a biblical perspective of pornography in our society and the consequences?
Yep, I'll try. The word that we kept talking about today, sexual immorality, in the New Testament in Greek is the word porneia, from which we get the word pornography, and the word for prostitute is the porne. So it's all related. Obviously, pornography, when I grew up, you had to go in to a newsagent and get the sealed thing from behind the counter. These days, it's one click away. So it's hugely prevalent, and it has a detrimental effect on the men and women who view it regularly. It's this thing, you get mastered by it. You think you're the master, it masters you. And it doesn't end up delivering. You end up objectifying the other sex. You look at if you're a man, you look at women for their physical attributes, which will stop you having good relationships with women. It may even harm your marriage if you're married, or your future marriage if you're not yet married. So you need to deal with it, friends. If you're caught in compulsive viewing of pornography, there's some help you can get. Personally, I have on my computer something called Covenant Eyes. So there's a friend and colleague at work. He gets a report every week on what I've viewed. And it's kind of nice to restrain myself, isn't it? I think, because things pop up just one click away.
The issue of homosexuality has been in our minds as a church group quite a bit this week, one way or another. Many of us know people who are gay and are reluctant to be really hard-line because we like them. We see what the Bible says, but we also see that Jesus says we need to love people, not judge them. As far as I'm concerned, I'm uncomfortable with this.
Yep. It's a very difficult issue. I agree. I think the first thing to say is that, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, which you read a little while ago, we're not to judge outsiders. So having friends who are openly gay and in gay lifestyles is what you're meant to do. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. And Paul says, well, can't imagine. Why would you do that? So Jesus ate with prostitutes and with sinners, so there's no problem there. And I have to be honest with you, within the church, there is a debate about these terms, whether they're referring to all homosexual practice or whether they're referring to some particular form, pederasty with boys or male prostitution, whether it's more restricted and then a loving, more stable relationship between a male and a male or a female and a female might be legitimate and okay. And there are things you can read. My own understanding is that that's an inaccurate revising of our understanding of these texts. There are some clear texts. The one we looked at in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy, Romans 1, where the Apostle Paul, for example, deals with these things. And I think it all goes back to God's creational purpose in a man and a woman being that basic level in society. But I agree with you, it's an exceptionally difficult issue and a very personal one for many people. And getting pastoral help for those who are involved and want to change is a priority.
We're told that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of us. But we all know that we continue to sin, and I'm sure that none of us would say we're not greedy sometimes, and perhaps we still steal, or perhaps we are still sexually immoral. So what do you say to the Christian who was washed and sanctified but continues to sin?
Well, I think the lovely thing about that verse is it's directed to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian believers were in a huge mess. Okay, so if you go through the letter, they're in factions. One of them sleeping with his stepmother. They're taking each other to court. They're using prostitutes, etc. Right through the letter. So sometimes people say, oh, I wish we could get back to the first century church experience. No thanks. So I think we have to have a realistic view of our lives. But this, the text we looked at today is one that is a sharp warning, and we have to take it seriously. If we're deliberately, high-handedly rebelling against God consistently, then we have to question whether we are truly believers. And that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, the so-called brother who has taken up with his stepmother. It's not just about sexual sin. It can be about these other matters as well. So there's meant to be some progress in our maturity as believers, but that's not meant to undermine our assurance, which the letter does beautifully. It has that wonderful balance of seriousness about sin, but reassurance that we have been washed, sanctified, and justified. We are the people of God, as we say each week, if we've trusted in Christ and genuinely repented. Repentance is not about never doing something again, it's about a change of direction.
Brian, you talked a lot about the body, and you know the Bible also says the body turns to dust. Can you just elaborate a bit more about that? You're talking defining the body, and the body's with Christ, and yet the body turns to dust. And when we're going to be lifted up, what sort of body are we going to be lifted up in then?
Yeah, I mean, have you ever seen Jurassic Park? I mean, in our day, it's probably less difficult to believe in a raised body than before we did all the DNA discovery and so on. So, and what's interesting is our kind of objection to the notion that the body which goes to dust can be raised. The first century people had the same objection. They understood this. Well, that's why Paul in our passage says, we will be raised, what's the next three words? By his power. So it's about the power of God. So if God was the creator of us all in the first place, then as in the new in the new creation, it shouldn't surprise us. But this is all dealt with in chapter 15. So I don't want to take anyone's thunder.